Well, let's continue and do the most important thing and ask God to help us as we study His Word. So would you bow your heads with me and let's pray together. Our Father, we are gathered in this place because You have brought us here. You've caused this body to be brought together this morning. And so we ask that You would speak now to each of us. We pray that there would be no one in this room that would leave the same. That we would be chiseled all the more into Your image. Though there be pain, chisel us. And we pray for encouragement for those that are sitting here who are needing a word from You. We pray that You would fill this room with nourishment for each of us. We pray that You would use the words that I say, may they be Your words. We commit this time to You. Lord, we lift up to You those churches all around the world. Your people are gathered together to bring You praise today. We ask that You would move. We pray for Dave and Angie in Costa Rica, that You would bless them this morning. Continue to give them direction as they seek to minister on Your behalf. We pray for those who are struggling this morning because of loss. You're the only thing we need, and so we ask that You would come. May Your presence be here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 25. Genesis 25. We're going to start in verse 12. Genesis 25, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, make it a priority to get one. And let's begin. Genesis 25 says this. 25, verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. Are we all familiar with who Ishmael is? He's the, in a sense, the illegitimate son that Abraham bore, as the text says, through Sarah's servant Hagar. That wasn't a high moment in Abraham's life. That wasn't a moment where we looked at him and thought, man, that is a man of faith. But nevertheless, it did happen. Verse 13. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael. And Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. Verse 17. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Now, if we were to just read it and stop there, it seems like a pretty boring text. You don't get the sense that there's a strong spiritual element here, you know, calling everybody in the room to a certain attitude. I wouldn't want to read this as a text as we're singing a song, for example. It doesn't really lift our hearts to the Lord, does it? But it's so important in the text we're studying, in the story that we have been studying as we go along in Genesis. This is crucial. But what are we to do with another genealogy? We can put it in a box that says, this is God's word, and it's there, and let's go to the next passage. Or we can do what? We can say, well, there's got to be something here that's significant. There's got to be a reason that the author put this here. We ought to figure out why this genealogy is here. How many genealogies are not in Scripture? So if there's a lot of genealogies that are not in Scripture, then the ones that are in Scripture, what? They must be important. They must be important. There must be a message here for us. And it better not be tacked on to the end or the beginning of some other message that's more significant. This, I suggest to you, is in and of itself important. The generations of Ishmael. If you're following the story along in Genesis, it's as if we get to a moment and the author starts wrapping up loose ends. Here's a loose end. Abraham had another wife, and they had children, X, Y, and Z, and this is their story. Oh, and let's wrap up this other loose end, Ishmael. Ishmael, yada, yada, yada. There's lots of tying up loose ends before we continue on. It's like we're running, and all of a sudden we have to, okay, hold on a second, what about Ishmael? And my heart often has a tendency to say, come on, let's get to the big stuff. Let's get to the next story. If last week we learned how Abraham represented all the families of the world, this week we're reminded of that once again. So let's start with that mindset. Last week we studied the other sons that Abraham had, the plethora that he had with his last wife, and we realized that like the whole world was represented in Abraham, right? And so now this week we have Ishmael, another son of Abraham, who's incredibly fruitful. So you cannot move on until you say once again, my goodness, Abraham and his lineage represents a good portion of the number of people that are alive that day, or at least the immediate days after his life. So what's it all about, though, really? Well, if we were to go through Ishmael's sons, what do you think we would learn? Stay with me. What would we learn once again? Nebaioth. Do you think he was a well-known person? The answer is, yes, he was. He is well attested to in secular literature, believe it or not. Is anyone surprised? Ishmael's son. Why would he be so well known again? Because his grandfather was Abraham. And so the world cannot move on without knowing Abraham's children and their children. How about Kedar? Again, found in Assyrian inscriptions. This is an Arabian tribe. Adbeel. What do you think? Is he well known? This is, again, someone that's mentioned by Tiglath-Pileser III, a very powerful king. And so on, and so on, and so on. 12 times, and so on, we could stop and study, and it's remarkable how Abraham had all these children that are very well known and still attested to today, but so does Ishmael. I guess it's not a but, it's because of Abraham. And so does Ishmael. So are we to take away with the same lesson that we took away last week, that again, Abraham is responsible for not just the Jews, the Israelites, he's responsible for many Gentile nations as well. That is part of what's being taught here, but there's something more. Anybody else want to know what that is? I do. Verse 16 is the key. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. The author chooses some unique words in this verse that in English seem pretty common, but in Hebrew are fairly unique. And not just unique, but odd words to use in this sentence. The first word that's unique is the phrase, the word that's translated into the phrase, verse 16, by their villages. Villages. This is the first time the author of Genesis has used the word villages. So, it's only found 36 times in the Pentateuch altogether. And here's a sampling of that word being used. Are you ready? It's found pretty often in the book of Exodus. So in Exodus chapter 27, verse 9, the word occurs twice. I'll read the verse and then you tell me where that word occurs. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. I'll read it again. It's in that verse. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. It occurs a few verses later in Exodus, in this verse. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. And later, the breadth of the court on the front of the east shall be 50 cubits. Then later, the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long. And later, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court. Leviticus. And the rest of it, Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place, in the court of the tent of the meeting. They shall eat it. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 26, the hangings of the court, the screen for the door of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar and its cords, all the service connected with these. That is the common way, almost always the way it's translated in the Bible. What word? Court. So here, the English translator translated it, what? Villages. Do you get the sense of a village when you hear these other sentences using that word? Court. And you shall make the village of the tabernacle. On the south side of the village shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And for the breadth of the village on the west side there shall... No, it doesn't really work that way, does it? The village. All right, let's go on, because there's another word that's uniquely used with that concept in mind. Now let's move on to the next word that's strange. Verse 16, by their villages and by their encampments. Now this one is even more unique. In the entire Bible, it only occurs 7 times. Let me give you a sampling. Here's from Psalm 69, verse 25. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. It also occurs in Ezekiel 25. Therefore, behold, I'm handing you over to the peoples of the east for a possession, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwelling in your midst. They shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. Well, obviously that one says encampments. But what's the idea behind that phrase, that word? Do you think? Psalm 69:25, may their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. Every time that word is used, it's used to describe a place of one, war, but two, It's a place that's not permanent. It's a camping spot. This is the place they camped. This is their establishment, is the exactly wrong way to translate that word. Establishment is the opposite of what's being said here. What is actually being said in this verse then? These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their courts and by their camping spots. You say, why is it so significant? What are you getting at? Well, I think it's pretty significant when an author, Moses here, chooses some unique words and we gloss over them. That's not what we ought to do. We ought to stop and say, why these words? Because there's tons of other words that are more often used by Moses himself before this and after it to describe places where people live. So obviously, what must we conclude about the Ishmaelites? They do not have what? They don't have a permanent place where they live. They are unestablished. They are ungrounded. They don't have a well, for example. They are what? They are nomadic. I think this bears light on the passage that we studied last week regarding Jesus and his birth. The people from the east came, bringing frankincense and myrrh, which we learned was what? Probably from Sheba. And then the other group that came was shepherds. Perhaps there's a connection there. You could write a dissertation on that, I suspect. If anybody is interested in a subject, that is a great one. So the conclusion that we must draw is that Ishmael and his sons never were established in a firm location. They didn't have a home. Say, that's sad. That's really too bad. Until you go back to Genesis 16, would you go back to Genesis 16 with me? Genesis chapter 16, and we pick up a passage in regards to Hagar and Ishmael. Let's start in verse 7. This is really interesting. It says this in 16 verse 7, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.'" Verse 10, "The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Verse 11, "And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen.'" I suggest to you that this is part B to this part A. God makes a firm promise to Hagar. Your children will be a multitude, but they won't just be a multitude. The Ishmael will be a donkey of a man. So he's going to be a donkey of a man. Well, a donkey, this particular kind of donkey, this donkey mentioned in the Old Testament is not like our modern-day donkey. They're not known as those goofy-looking creatures. They're actually more like horses, the donkeys of the Old Testament. So it may not be an unflattering thing to say he will be a wild donkey of a man. Why a wild donkey? Why a wild horse? When I say it that way, we get a whole different picture in our minds. He's a wild horse. Ishmael will not be bound by the boundaries that everybody else will be bound with. He will make his own decisions his whole life. He will have the freedom. Who is Hagar again? The slave, the servant, the one whose life is determined by somebody else? Well, Ishmael, the son of a slave, will be what? He'll be free. He'll be able to wander wherever he wants. And all of his sons, according to the author here, do not have a permanent home because they don't want a permanent home. You don't think the Ishmaelites or the people, his sons couldn't, they could have stopped and put down roots somewhere? They didn't want that. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. That is not as negative as it sounds today. What that means is, he's not going to be bound by the same rules everybody else is bound by. This guy's free to make his own decisions, to make his own way. He'll live a different kind of life than everybody else. And then it says these words that should ring in our ears, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Where did we hear that? This is why I knew these were directly connected. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Verse 25. Verse 18, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. In other words, what we're reading here is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Hagar 9 chapters ago. This is the fulfillment of that promise. You know, you say, well, big deal. Genesis 17, verse 20. Genesis 17, verse 20. To make the point even stronger, chapter 17, verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. 12 princes. Not just 12 kids. 12 princes. And where is that fulfilled? Once again, where are we reminded of that? This passage. The 12 sons of Ishmael. So we're running along in this book, trying to keep going, looking to the end of the book where Joseph is in custody in Egypt, but then he has freedom and he's able to be in charge. And we're looking towards that day. Oh, that we could get to Joseph. And here we are, mulling around in the lineage of Ishmael. This week, Julie and I had her mom, brother, sister-in-law, sister, brother-in-law, and their son over with their dog. It was a lot of fun. Everyone's looking around, are they here? I wish they were here. We have a good time. One of the good times that we had this weekend is... Julie's sister, it was her birthday this week. So Amanda is her name. So Amanda got what she wanted, which was to make a puzzle. How many of you guys like puzzles? Good. This was a 1,000-piece puzzle.
Oh,
geez. She's like, we're going to do a puzzle. And I thought, all right, great. So we started the first day, and we barely got the outside connected, even though there's so... It's obvious. The outside's really obvious. This took some real time to put it together. And, you know, we're opening up chips, and I'm eating chips, Ruffles, is that the... I'm eating Ruffles, and we're having a good time. There's snacks all around, and day number 2 comes along, and we're building it, and day number 3... But on day number 3, we got to where there was just 2 little pockets left. 2 little pockets. And we were going to take a picture of the puzzle, but we needed to turn it around. And so...
Oh, no.
So Amanda was like, yeah, let's do it. And she starts turning it. Before anybody could say anything, it was like pieces were falling off and falling on the floor. And we're all like trying to catch it and grab it. And yep, she got it around, but it was a third of it now was broken off and pieces were everywhere. But we got it back together, except there was one missing piece after that point. In one spot that was completed like 2 days ago. We were so very frustrated. And then I closed up the chip bag and put the chip bag away. And I washed the dishes. And see, the truth is, if I were to go on about the chips then, it wasn't in the chip bag. Very good thought, though. See, all of your minds were trying to link it to the story somehow. How does this connect? Why is he talking about a chip bag? And that's just it. You're still wondering why I'm talking. It's because it doesn't connect. There is no correlation between the end and the chip bag. And so it is here with Ishmael. Why are we studying a genealogy of Ishmael? I mean, look at the grand scheme of things. Really, step back as a follower of Jesus Christ. Ishmael. If we had not found out that he had 12 princes, would the story of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ have changed? The answer is, no, it wouldn't have changed. It'd be just the same. I mean, we could go into real deep theological studies and not really find a spot where we say, gosh, I wish I had known more about Ishmael. Right? Gosh, whatever happened to the chip bag that he said he ate from? I mean, it's that ridiculous. Unless that's just it. It is that important. To who? To God. It is that important. Ishmael is that important. He is so significant from God's perspective that, no, I'm going to make sure. And see, the irony is, it's really not that significant, but he goes out of his way to tell us. So as I'm praying about this and thinking about it, some things start rushing my mind. I think about the crucifixion. And I'm thinking about this whole story through the lens of the cross. And if you turn to Luke 22 with me. And I may be looking at a passage that's very dear to some people's hearts here. And I hope that's true. But I want to think about it real critically for a moment, okay? Luke 23, 39. Luke 23, verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a great passage. And in one sense, it's very significant. But allow me to suggest to you that in this story, in the grand scheme of things, this man, this person who was being crucified next to Jesus and his story, it's really not necessary in the narrative. We don't need to hear another story of Jesus' compassion. Indeed, John says if all the stories were written, we wouldn't have enough books in the world to contain everything Jesus did. So there were moments that Jesus was compassionate that aren't recorded. And here is one that I suggest to you, it's really not necessary. Think about the cross of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. If Luke had not recorded this, would that have changed what he accomplished on the cross? Would it have any bearing on whether his sacrifice would be successful for you and me? And that's just it. God chose to tell us about that criminal. God chose through Luke, you write down what that criminal said on the cross. And then you write down what Jesus said back to him. And Luke could have said, well, all right, I've given a lot of examples already of Jesus' love for the world. How about I take out that passage about... How about I take out the other passage? No. No. I want you to write it just like that. Include this one and include those other things that you've already included. See, God wants to tell us about the insignificant people. He wants to tell us, he doesn't want us to just forget about Ishmael. Don't you forget about the one who was born out of wedlock. Don't you forget about the one that I made those promises to. Now, we could assume the good follower of God, well, of course he upholds his promises, but God goes out of his way to make sure that we know in this way, I did fulfill those promises. Let there be no mistake. I care about Ishmael. And so we're forced to look at Ishmael and think, all right, God certainly blessed him. God certainly blessed Ishmael, the one who didn't even establish himself on the earth. He cared enough to make sure that they were included. They did not make any land their home, and yet we find them here in the pages of Scripture as 12 princes. This may be a theme in Genesis that we keep seeing, that God is concerned with the insignificant. And with God, if I can correct myself and correct our thoughts, there is no insignificant. Everyone in his world is important to the Lord. Now, you've had this encouragement again, but I bring it just the same. For those that are sitting here feeling discouraged because you are not able to do the things you want to do, you are not able to bless people in this way or that way, I'm telling you right now, God wants you right where you are. You're being used right where you are. God has made promises that he is fulfilling, and they're as important. His promises over your life are as important to him as his promise he made to Abraham. Yeah, but Abraham's a man of faith. Ishmael is shown here as the father of 12 princes. Now that's another significant part of this passage. I want to bring up two last observations. The first is this. The Hebrews, God called them to the promised land, and we're going to get to those passages eventually. He called them out of slavery, and he said, I will put you in the promised land. And we studied this probably a year and a half ago, more than that, 2 years ago probably, close to this day. 2 years ago, we studied the book of Exodus, and in the book of Exodus, the thing we walked away with, if you have a chance, go listen to that message, it's good. It's a good passage. It's a good book. The thing that we walked away with was this. God called Israel not to dwell rooted in the promised land, but his goal was to get them to become nomads, dependent completely upon him. That no establishment would be the reason that they exist, that he alone would be the reason they're blessed, and that they have their next day of life. That they would be vulnerable to the world, and yet protected by God all the same. That their faith would be constantly in God, and not the things of the world. So my first observation from this passage is, Ishmael is a forerunner of what God wants his people to be like. I don't want you to be established, rooted in a farming situation. I want you to be in the land flowing with milk and honey. Remember those words. Milk is not something you get by establishing yourself in this culture. Milk is something you get because you are what? You're nomadic. You're nomads. And the honey came when? Through the manna. The manna was like that of honey. When they were in the wilderness wandering like nomads, God had them right where he wanted them, and they didn't get it. And so it is here. The Ishmaelites are wandering nomads, and they are the example that the Israelites are to follow. That's the first observation. Second is this. 12 princes. Need I say more? The 12 children. This also is a precursor to God's work in his people, the 12 tribes. But it's not about the 12 tribes. It's about the 12 princes of Ishmael. That's how important Ishmael is. And the truth is, insignificant Ishmael, in God's eyes, is extraordinarily significant. And in God's eyes, you are extraordinarily significant. In God's eyes, your neighbors are significant. In God's eyes, the person that you just drove by as they whipped by that way, they are significant. And God is seeking to write his story through them. And let's get our eyes off of the obvious things. And let's get our eyes on those things, those places where he's working in the details, the details. God, remind us of the details daily. So I challenge you to go before the Lord and seek what he's doing today, not what you want him to be doing in 5 years. What are you doing right now in me today? I have my schedule. It's lined up this way. Why do you have me in this place today? I want to do your work right now in the insignificant mundane of this life. I will step forward however you want me to. And it's through those small daily moments where we lean on him and him only that he builds the big picture. And he delights to use the insignificant. So rejoice, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to receive this with joy, that we might say, with the heart of Job, I will rejoice and worship you despite the circumstances around us. We ask that you would continue to minister to hearts that are feeling lost and alone, and help us to rejoice in our weaknesses, in our insignificantness, knowing that you care just the same about all of that. And so we pray that you'd minister to our hearts. Work in the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go today, remember that you are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed.